Well, could we turn to Exodus chapter 28, the main chapter regarding the garments of the high priest? Exodus chapter 28, the 39th chapter is almost word for word in many ways, because in this chapter 28, God is giving the directions to Moses when he was on the mount for the 40 days and 40 nights. He gave the Ten Commandments, also the plan and pattern for the tabernacle, and also the description of these garments. Then in chapter 39, you have the people making them. Men were filled, anointed with the Holy Spirit to make the tabernacle and the various garments. Interesting that, by the way, when you think of your 25th anniversary, because the first time you read in the Bible of anyone being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's the man Bezalel, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and others with him to build the tabernacle, which of course was the house of God. He needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit to make the things that you see illustrated in the flannel graph, and of course the high priest ministered in the tabernacle. The significance for us is, in this New Testament day, we have no holy buildings. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, you have a lovely building here in Annalong, beautiful building, but that's the meeting house. The church is the people. In the Old Testament, God had a building for his people, and in his New Testament, the people are the building. They are the building. I was minister some time ago in Clocker Valley. The first service they held as a constituted church was under a tree with a tarpaulin. It didn't rain, so they didn't really need the tarp, and they didn't really need to meet under a tree. But that was just as much a church, the people of God meeting. And to build the church of God, to build a true church, whether on Along or in Mourne or up in Newton Ards, we must have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So do keep in mind that these garments were not made by just man's skill. They were not designed by man. God designed them, and God designed the tabernacle. Well, let's get into our study, and we'll turn to verse 6. Verse 6 of Exodus 28. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And they shall make two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Could you turn to chapter 39, because there's just slightly more information in chapter 39 about the making of this ephod. And in verse 2 of chapter 39, and he made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And this is the verse I'm after. And they did beat the gold into thin plates, and cut it into wires, to work it in the blue, and in the purple, and in the scarlet, and in the fine linen, with cunning work. And we know God shall bless this reading of his own infallible word. So here in chapter 28, verse 6, we're introduced to these words: they shall make the ephod. The ephod. In verse 12, I want to point out the words about the shoulders, and then the very last words in verse 12, for a memorial. It wasn't so long ago that my wife and I had the great privilege of going for the first time to France and Belgium, and we stood at the memorial in Thiefville Tower and viewed the 72,195 names of British and South African soldiers whose bodies were never found. They were never found. Of course, many graveyards. And then a few days later, to stand at the Menin Gate in Ypres in Belgium, where since the First World War, apart from a few years during the Second World War, every night at they play the Last Post. And there's a massive monument there at the Menin Gate, and upon it there are over 54,896 names to be exact. Names, memorials. And then to lay a wreath, small wreath, at the grave of my wife's grandfather, first of her family ever to be at her grandfather's grave, who gave his life in the First World War. We have many memorials. I'm sure you have those here in Annalong, Coquiel. Many of them have the names. Often in halls and other places, you'll see a memorial, and names are included on that memorial. Well, we read in verse 12 here that upon this ephod, it was in a sense a memorial. And just very quickly, we talked about the white linen, called a coat, but really it's a tunic. That was his personal garment. Other priests had white robes as well. His was specially woven. It was a work of great skill and art, and speaks of the righteousness, the personal righteousness of our great high priest. In Aaron, it was only symbolic, but of course Christ is righteous for us. And then we looked at the blue robe. You see, he's the righteous one. The blue robe, speaking of course of heaven. He is the heavenly one, and he ministers in here. And remember the tabernacle, we went over it the first night. God said in the book of Hebrews, remember chapter 4:14 right through to chapter 10, is all about the tabernacle and the high priest. 50 chapters of God's word taken up with the tabernacle, its meaning, the ministry in it, the measurements and so on, and the work of the high priest. So it's an important subject in Scripture, 50 chapters. But God said that this building was a pattern of heaven. So when Aaron the high priest went in, and remember the people couldn't go in, he pulled the veil and went in, he was going in to what represented heaven. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't wear a blue robe as such. This is typical of him, but he ministers for us in heaven. We were singing about it. He carried out the once for all sacrifice for sin when he was here upon earth, the finished work of Christ, paying for our salvation by his blood. Thank God for the finished work. But there's an unfinished work of Christ. He continually represents his people in heaven. And the blue robe spoke of his heavenly ministry. We spoke about, and you can't see them, of course, here, you'll have to come up and look at them. We had the bells and the pomegranates. The bells and the pomegranates. Oh, he's the living one who, the sound of the bells, they brings the confidence, the assurance to us, the fruitfulness of his work. But tonight, we're coming to this ephod. It's this garment here. And the first point is this I want to leave with you, three words about the ephod, and then we'll look, as time permits, to this you see, there's actually a belt goes round it. I know from back there it probably looks as part of it, but it's actually a large belt or curious girdle, it's called. And as time permits, we'll get to that. But this ephod, the first word I want you to think of, and I have three of them, is it was for recognition. Recognition. Now, the word ephod is a strange word because the translators didn't translate it. It's actually a Hebrew word. What an ephod was, it was linked to the priestly duties. It was linked to the priestly duties. So it's a transliteration. Now, other priests had white ephods, but the high priest was beautiful. Remember, a garment of glory and beauty in the first few verses, a garment of holiness. Now, I believe this was for recognition. This was for recognition because this ephod, when people saw it, they knew he was the high priest. You know, of course, in the British Army and most armies, when you'll see somebody around or off duty, you wouldn't know what he was. You just saw a neighbor. Ah, but you see him in his dress uniform. And he has the particular uniform, and he probably stands a bit straighter now. And if he's an officer, he'll have the different pips, or the, if you're a British officer, the major with the crown and so on upon it. Of course, a sergeant, the stripes. In other words, upon the shoulders, there is the evidence, the uniform, his rank, in other words. It sets out who he is. You recognize his rank. Well, this ephod is the priestly garment. Now, he's the high priest, but it's the ephod that sets out his priestly ministry. It was actually two pieces. Two pieces. There was a front piece, just like a rectangular of material. There was a back piece. It was joined at the top with these stones and clasps, and you can't see them, but come up afterwards, feel free. There's actually two large stones and clasps that put the two pieces together. And around the middle, there was this belt. I suppose the best way you could describe it is, you know, you see workmen out in the road, or maybe you're doing duty in a car park, and you take the yellow vest. I think if you go on a trip to Europe, I think you have to have it in your car. As far as I know, in some countries in Europe, if you're thinking of going on holiday, make sure you have that yellow vest, because I understand it's an offence that you could be fined if you get out to change your wheel and you don't have that yellow reflective vest. What, when you put it on, what are you saying? Help, I'm a motorist in trouble. So it's the idea of that. It's a sort of a vest he put on. Ah, but this was identifying him. And the people looked at this man, Aaron, when he put it on, and it identified him that he is the priestly one. Now, it's linked to other items. I'll not go through the chapter for time, because I want to cover a couple of things tonight. This, the blue robe, you know what it's called? The robe of the ephod. Now, it wasn't part of it. It was underneath, but it's linked, because this is the priestly garment. You have the stones. Ah, they're linked. They form the clasps. You have what's called the breastplate. Now, it's not a plate as we think. The word plate there just means it was placed here. It's not metal. It's of the same material as the ephod. So you had it, and you had the curious girdle. I'm saying there are other things linked with it. Other things linked with it, and you'll have them all there. But I want you to notice in verse 6 the glory of it. They shall make this ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen, with cunning work. Cunning, of course, doesn't mean there's something. You know, we talk about somebody, oh, they're really cunning, you got to watch them. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It means skilled work. In other words, very beautiful. This was done by men filled with the Holy Spirit. Ah, but I want you to notice here in this verse, and it's very, very important. And it's an ephod in verse 6 of gold. Now, that is not gold thread. Now, I hate to disappoint you, but in this model, it is only gold thread. I would have to get it insured if it wasn't. That's only gold thread that my wife has worked through, this material that she managed to get, the closest we could get to the colors. And she put the gold thread through it. But I want you to notice in verse 6, when it says gold, it's not speaking of a color. Now, the others are color, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen, which is white. But this is actual gold. Now, that's why we read chapter 39. They actually took gold, that precious metal, that durable metal, and they beat it into small plates. And then they cut it into fine wires. And when they put the threads, probably of linen, and then bits of the threads dyed, and they were weaving the blue and the purple and the scarlet, and we're told over in chapter 39 they put it into the blue, into the purple, into the scarlet, into the white, and the gold wires were put right into it. That's amazing when you think about it. The price. Now, I've said that this ephod is for recognition. They saw the gold. Now, of course, gold is a symbol of glory, isn't it? It's a symbol of deity. I don't think we need to emphasize that. It speaks of the eternal glory of our Savior. Aaron, of course, only wore it as a type. But our great high priest is greater than Aaron. He's God. Our text in Hebrews 4:14, Jesus, the Son of God. He's God the Son. He's not just a man. He's God. But when the people saw the gold, the beauty of this gold, they saw something of the glory of God in this ephod. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we read in the Gospels of his life, what do we see? The apostles wrote, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." You see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. Now, he veiled that glory. We didn't, on earth, Christ did not reveal all his heavenly glory. What man could stand that? At the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, for that short time on the Mount, oh my, he allowed more of his glory to shine out, and the disciples saw his raiment shining like the noonday sun. But he did have glory all the time in his ministry. Some of the glory was seen by people. You think of the boat on the lake, as man, as perfect man, as the white linen, he was asleep. Our Savior is God and man. He fell asleep. He knew what it was to get tired and hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was to weep at a grave of a friend. He's perfect man. And in that boat, he was sleeping. But the disciples woke him. And he just stood and rebuked the wind and the storm, and it just calmed. Because he's God. He's God and man. And when you think here, it's interesting, when you think of the gold, remember this room, maybe there's someone here tonight and you weren't here the other nights. Remember the tabernacle? From the outside it looked drab. This tabernacle is a picture of Christ. But actually the building is wood overlaid with gold. Now the people couldn't see that. Only the priest. And Aaron and priests with him would leave brass, speaking of judgment, and they would go into the first room of the tabernacle. There's another room in here with the ark and the mercy seat. A golden lampstand, a solid piece of gold, 100 pounds weight. Now you think of that. Have you got a gold ring tonight? I don't know what it weighs. Wouldn't be very much weight-wise. 100 pounds weight. And it was beaten skillfully to represent the lampstand. Speaking of Christ as the light in heaven today. Table of showbread. He gives us the word of God from heaven. My, you know, when you come to the Lord's house here in Annalong, thinking of the 25 years, and someone opens the book, usually, of course, your present minister, Mr. Harris, and the Lord speaks through him. That is Christ speaking through his under-shepherd. The Lord gives the word to his church. It's Christ in heaven, still the prophet. And he prays. That's the place of prayer. The high priest would put incense. But to get back to the point, but get into detail, this is all gold. Gold. But the people didn't see that. That's a picture of heaven. But when they saw the priest, they saw a little bit of what represented the gold of heaven. Can you see it? They saw part of heaven. Christ, he's the Lord from heaven. And this is symbolic of him. And it's wonderful. In verse 6, it talks about the chains of gold as well. They shall make the ephod, sorry, with cunning work. And then later on, there's these shoulder pieces, and they're joined, and so on. But all I'm saying is it's for we'll mention the stones, and then we'll move on. Do you see there were onyx stones here? It speaks there in verse 7, he shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof.
And then it speaks down here about the stones, verse 12, I shall put the stones. And the people would look and they would see this, they would see the garment, they would see the stones, they would see the girl. That's our priest. That's our priest. We recognize him. He's ours. He's our high priest. What did the text in Hebrews 4:14, the theme for the week, say? Seeing we have a great high priest. Do you ever take time to look at your priest? You have a greater priest than that of Aaron. Do you recognize him? The second word I want you to think about is representation. Representation. Verse 12, end of the verse. These stones on the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. You see, when those Israelites saw that priest wearing this, priest was putting it on to go into this room to pray for them, do you know what they thought? He is representing me. Because upon his shoulders he had, I know you can't see it back there, two stones. And there were six names, 12 tribes, 12 sons. Six sons' names were on one side, six names on the other. All the people of God were upon his shoulders. And he went in. This is the idea of he's representing them. Look at verse 12. A little expression occurs. End of verse 12. Aaron shall bear their names. See that? Look down at verse 30. It says there, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart. Now this is the breastplate, but it's the same thought I'm bringing. They shall be upon Aaron's heart. See that? They're upon his heart. And down again later in the chapter, you'll get it again. Shall bear upon his shoulders. Listen, the representation, this is a priestly garment. The priest was a man who went in and represented the people, and he would go in before God and pray for them. They couldn't go in. I have no right to go into heaven. I'm a sinner. God is holy. I'm sinful. Ah, but Christ is my great high priest, and he has your name if you're saved, and my name, and he enters into heaven itself because of his own righteous life and because of atonement on Calvary, and tonight he's there in heaven, and your names are upon his shoulders, and he's representing you. That's what it means by representing you. He's bearing your names. You'll find this three times in the chapter. He's bearing you up. Bearing is the idea of lifting. You'll read in the Old Testament, the Assyrians, they put a burden on the people. They put a burden on the people. You'll read of the Pharisees. The Lord said, you put burdens upon their shoulders. Can you think of the weight that the Savior bore upon those shoulders? Oh, you just look at the model. Oh, there's the people's names. But think of that word. It represents he bore them. You think for a moment of the immensity of the load of your sins. And then you multiply that by all the people of God and the blessed high priest. He bore our sins. Isaiah 53, I'll not turn to it. You know it, surely. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Carried our sorrows. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all. We think of our blessed high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in heaviness. Why? Because the load of your sin and my sin, his church is weighing upon his shoulders, and he sweats great drops of blood. And then you go to the middle tree. Oh, what an immense weight the Savior bore for us. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree. Can you see it tonight, even in the picture of the model here? He's our high priest, a priest, we recognize him. He's the one who's blue, the Lord from heaven, the purple, the king. He's perfect man, the gold mixed in, the scarlet who give his blood. But he's in heaven now, and he's representing those names that are upon his shoulders. If you can say tonight, dear Savior, thou art mine, then your name's there. And he's bearing you up. He bore you up upon earth when he gave his life for you in Calvary and shed his blood. But today in heaven, he is still bearing you up. That's the point. He's still bearing you up. The truth of representation. In other words, when you're going through trials, and you're going through sorrows, and you're going through perplexities, and you're at wit's end corner, and you don't know what to do, your Savior's praying for you. He's bearing you up before the Father. That's the point we're making. In verse 11, there's an interesting little, with the work of an engraver, like the engravings of a signet, signet ring. You know, some of you might have a signet ring or some type of little locket or whatever, and you've got letters graven into it. That's wonderful, because these names are graven. They're engraved right into it. You know what it tells me? They weren't written on with a pencil or a pen. Those names couldn't wear off, be wiped off, or be washed off. They're there permanently, because they're engraved with a steady hand, a strong hand, and a skillful hand. We are bound to Him eternally. We're in Christ. Your name can't be washed off. His people's names are upon His shoulders. Now, who are listed upon these names? Look closer in verse 9. The names of the children of Israel, of course, by tribe. You couldn't get all the people's names on individually, but by the tribe. And then look at verse 10. Isn't this lovely? In verse 10, six of the names on one side, six on the other. Note this, the end of verse 10. According to their birth. Isn't that lovely? You know, the names of the Egyptians weren't on his shoulders. It was his people. God chose Israel. Deuteronomy 7 talks about that. Not because you were great, not because you were mighty, not because you were better than any other nation, but because the Lord loved you. And if you're saved tonight on the Lord's shoulders, it's only because of His grace. It's only because of His grace. My, how humbling that is. Because we're born again. We're born into the Israel of God. We're born again and we're on His shoulders, and all His people are there. We're entirely there, all the people, equally there. And thank God we're eternally there, because we can't be erased upon His shoulders. Let me think of another aspect of that, of the representation. Have you ever been in a situation where you say, I wish I had a shoulder to cry on? We all know that expression, don't we? Maybe there's a believer here and you're in a situation where you're alone, and in the dark watches of the night, your tears wet the pillow. I wish I had a shoulder to cry on. Well, don't ever say that again. Don't ever say, I wish I had a shoulder to cry on, because you're on His shoulder. Can you see it? You're on His shoulder. He's representing you in heaven tonight. And your name's there. You're one of His people. That's the wonderful thing. There's strength, there's security, there's stability, there's sympathy. It's a wonderful study, by the way, the shoulders in Scripture. The shoulders, don't you? You put your shoulder, means strength. Remember Samson? That's a lovely one. Samson was one of the judges. By the way, in the book of Nehemiah, the judges were referred to as saviors in the sense they delivered the nation. Christ, of course, is the Savior who delivers us from hell and sin. But you remember Samson one night was in a city and the enemy surrounded him. The Philistines had closed the gates and they had him closed in. And they thought, we've got him. We've got him. Because they didn't, by the way. Sometimes, not all storybooks, but some storybooks picture Samson like a Goliath. They picture Samson as if, they get the stories mixed up. They picture Samson as if he's a great Goliath, you know, with big bulging muscles, a Mr. Universe. When I was young, it was Charles Atlas. Any men remember those adverts for Charles? No, I must be too old. None of you are nodding. They used to do these adverts when I was about Charles Atlas. And if you sent away so much money, and the wee comics you got as a boy, you'd turn, you know, you'd be walking with these big... Well, Samson wasn't like that. Samson wasn't a big man with muscles. Say, where do you read that in the Bible? Well, of course he didn't, because nobody could work out where his strength came from. Do you think if he was a big Goliath of a man with bulging muscles, people would ask, where do you get your strength? The Holy Spirit came upon him and gave him strength. But anyway, back to the story. He's in the city. The enemy have him. What does he do? He wakens up in the morning. It says he put his shoulders to those large, you can imagine the city gates, and he put his shoulders, and of course with the power of the Holy Spirit, to the gates, and he carried them right away to the top of the hill. They couldn't keep him. You know what that reminds me? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Our Savior pushed with his shoulders, if you like, the power of death and hell, and he arose. The power of our Savior's shoulders are holding you. You think of the shoulders of the sovereign, Isaiah 9 and 6. The government is upon his shoulder, singular. He only needs one shoulder to support the universe. But you know, Luke 15, when he finds the missing sheep, he puts it upon his shoulders. It's a place of security. That's where you are tonight. There's another one, by the way, Deuteronomy 33, if you check it out, of Benjamin. Benjamin shall dwell between his shoulders. If you ever a little child and they're so tired, and a toddler, and you say, here, come on. And the father puts them upon his shoulders. That's what the Lord does with us. All this, I think, is pictured in the shoulder. We're on his shoulder tonight. Thank God for that. The wonderful, wonderful representation. But look again in verse 12 for a third word. And then we read there the end of verse 12. Notice this, the names. Now note this, before the Lord. Now, this word's very like the other one, but there's a difference. Recognition. Representation. Listen, there's a word I want you to think of, remembrance. The names were not only for the people to look and say, ah, there's my name. He's representing me. When the high priest went into the holy place that pictures heaven, they were a reminder to God. He bore them before God. Now, you're probably thinking, well, how could God ever forget? No, God never forgets. But God uses human terminology in Scripture. I'll show you what I mean by this remembrance, a memorial, not of something past, but to remember. Turn over to Genesis 9:14, and I'll explain why I use this word. It's different. He's representing us. That's for our benefit. We look at our name. But Aaron, with the names upon his shoulders, is reminding God of the names of his people. You know the story of the rainbow. The flood has come, it's gone, and then God puts a covenant. And it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 9, and many times there is the covenant, begins in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 9. I behold, I establish my covenant. In verse 11, I will establish my covenant. And then he says in verse 12, this is the token of the covenant. Verse 13, I do set my bow, that's the rainbow, of course, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant. See it again there. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now note it. And I will remember my covenant. See that? I will remember my covenant. Look at verse 16. And the bow, the rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. You see why the rainbow, when you look at the sky, we sing the little children's chorus, and there's nothing wrong with it, it's a good chorus. Whenever you see a rainbow, yep, you sing it in the children's meetings. Remember God is love. But there's another aspect. God said, I'm putting the rainbow. And when you see a rainbow in the sky, you know what we should say as believers? God's looking at our names. God's looking at the covenant that he made. The covenant. You see, when Aaron bore these names in to the holy place, God saw the names. God sees your name. Not only is your high priest Christ representing you tonight, but believer, God the Father sees your name upon his shoulders and he accepts you in Christ. There's this difference in the two things. Oh, they're both equally precious. But God is looking upon his covenant. You see, there's a verse over, I'll not turn to it, Isaiah 62:6. "Ye shall, ye that make mention of the Lord," and the margin said, we don't use this word often, "you're the Lord's remembrancers." Remembrancers. In other words, isn't it good in the prayer meeting to remind the Lord of his promise? Lord, remember you promised this. Now, God hasn't forgotten it, but he loves us to remind him. "You're in deep trouble, Lord, there's your word, I believe it. Put my finger on it, Lord. I'm reminding you of your promise. I'm resting upon your promise. The names are there, and God sees the names." You know, it's wonderful, the Old Testament prayers. And many times, take a concordance, "Lord, remember. Lord, remember." Samson, his eyes were put out. He's brought in, his hair begins to grow. He's brought in, remember the Philistines. He takes the two pillars, and what does he say in Judges 16:28? "Oh, Lord God, remember me. Remember me." I think of Hannah. She prayed something similar in her distress. I think of Job. "Oh, that thou wouldest remember me," Job 14:13. Nehemiah, three times Nehemiah cried out, "Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me." Ah, but he is remembering you, not because of your asking, but because your name's on Christ's shoulders. That's why he remembers us. Satan would say, and if he hasn't, he'll say it to you sometime. Now, I don't mean he'll come like appear to anything like that, but it'll come into your mind that, because he's the accuser of the brethren. "How do you really think that you're saved? Do you really think God and heaven, the universe, would pay any attention to you down there in Annalong or the Mourne, or are you up there in Newton Ards? Who do you think you are in the billions on this earth that God would pay any attention to your trouble?" Couldn't be true. Do you ever think that? Maybe you're not tempted like that to think those things. I will listen. Your name's there, and Christ is bearing your name up before God the Father. That's what the high priest did. He went in for the people, and God sees the names. You know, the psalmist cried out, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies." There's a lovely one in Psalm 74, "Remember thy congregation." And isn't it wonderful that Christ in heaven is holding up Annalong Free Presbyterian Church? And tonight the Savior in heaven is holding up your church, and he's saying, "Father, remember those people down in Annalong. Mine are thine, and thine are mine." That's John 17. "Keep them from the evil one. Those people down in Annalong that are mine, because they were thine, and you give them to me. And Lord, I've kept them. Father, I've kept them." John 17, you read it. "Remember them, Father. Remember them." And when God sees the high priest, Christ, he's pleased. And he's pleased to bless us. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost, because we are in him. There's a lovely hymn in our hymn book. "Amidst the trials which I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me." And when you look at the ephod, seeing we have a great high priest, recognition. Think of the representation. Look for your name. But it's there for remembrance, so that God the Father would remember you. You know, this really helps. The one who makes it. I read some time ago, and I thought it fitted right into this story. I was reading, a widow wrote this. Her husband hadn't long died. She said, "It was dawn. I was painfully aware of being only a few weeks into widowhood. After another restless night, I felt too weary to pray for myself. Lord," I sighed, "I need someone to pray for me right now." Almost instantly, God's Spirit comforted my distraught mind with the words of a text, reminding me that Jesus was praying for me at that very moment. With a wave of relief, I acknowledged him as my lifelong intercessor. I will never forget how that bleak morning became the gold tinged with hope. Since then, I've drawn courage and strength countless times from my faithful high priest.
Robert Murray McShane, the godly preacher from Scotland, said on one occasion, "Oh, if I knew Christ was just over here in this next room praying for me, it would strengthen me."
Ah, but he is praying for me before the throne in heaven, and distance makes no difference. Do you know what it means, the priestly ministry? The priestly ministry. Ah, well, look down here again in this chapter, because in verse 8, "And the curious girdle of the ephod." Turn over to Leviticus 8, because it brings it out better there. This is where the garments were put on the high priest. Leviticus 8. We'll just be very quick on this. Obviously, it could be a message in its own, but we can't bring everything out this week. Leviticus chapter 8 and the end of verse 7. Moses and the people, they clothed Aaron with the various garments. And in verse 7, they put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. Now, curious, it just means it's something really beautiful and wonderful. And here it is. It's the same material. You say, well, what does it mean, a girdle? Well, the word is signifying a belt or a binding. And it was used often by people in the Middle East and other countries. It may have even been thicker than this. One Jewish historian says it was probably over 40 feet long. That's not quite that long. And he said they would wrap it around many times and then tie it. The girdle is something that binds. It binds this priestly garment. And remember, the ephod had the breastplate and the stones as well there. And it binds it together. The curious girdle with the same material. Again, I'll give you three quick words. What's the curious girdle? Service. Service. You see, you read the Bible and you look up the concordance on a girdle. It was used for work, especially for a servant. When a man or woman in those days with the long flowing robes, and they needed to work, and they, remember, this was a vest just that was open, two bits front and back, you're beginning to work, it'll flop around. So they put this binding. We're ready for work. And you'll read over and over again, Old and New Testament, not only was it for work as such, it was a servant's word. It's a servant's word. You see, in Luke 17:8, which Christ said, "Which of you have a servant will not say to him, 'Make ready, I want my sup and I'll get my dinner, and gird thyself.'" Turn over to John 13 a moment. John 13. We're thinking of this belt, this girdle, this band that went round the Savior. The high priest is wearing it. Now, chapter 13, verse 4 of John. This is just before Calvary. Remember, he's going to keep the Lord's table, as we call it today. And then he's going to go out that night to Gethsemane, and he's going to be taken and crucified. But look at verse 4, when they're all in the upper room of John 13. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them." This is the work of a servant, the most menial servant. In fact, it was called the servant of the towel, the lowest servant. It was his job to come and to kneel down on the floor and to take the feet of honored guests and to wash them and to wipe them. But in that room, Peter thought to himself, "Do you think I'm going to wipe James' feet?" John must have thought, "Do you think I'm going to wipe Peter's feet? I'm not doing it." And here, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus the Son of God, he put a towel and he bound it around himself. And the Savior actually knelt down and he served them. You see, the girdle speaks of service. He served the disciples, giving them what they needed. He took Peter's foot and he washed it. He took the foot of Judas, whose foot had already been to the high priest who arranged to sell the Savior, and he washed his feet. Washed the feet of Peter, and he knew he was going to forsake him and deny him. Washed his feet. And you know what the disciples were talking about when he started to do this? Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the most important? And the Lord showed us what service is. What service is. The point I'm making is the girdle around the high priest. This is the point. The girdle around the high priest tells us he's diligent in his service as priest. He's not a reluctant priest. He's not a lazy priest. He's not an idle priest. He serves. And here's the amazing truth. He serves us, his people, who don't deserve it. Christ as high priest serves you. That's the point we're making. He serves you. It's so, so amazing. He's diligent in his service. But turn to Psalm 18. Just a few of these as we've time. Psalm 18. This girdle, you're saying, what does this curial girdle represent? Well, I'm pointing you out in Scripture what a girdle is, signifies, symbolic. And in Psalm 18, in verse 32, it is God that girdeth me with strength. See that? Psalm 18, 32. Look down at verse 39. For thou hast girded me with strength. Girded me with strength. That's the second word. This girdle strengthened him. I could turn to Isaiah 2 where it talks about strengthening with the girdle. I said it's a long, and the man was working. He would wrap this broad band around himself and put it tight. He's ready for work. I brought one with me. I have to be honest, I haven't used it in years. Some of you young fellows know what that is, don't you? No? None of you ever did weightlifting? I couldn't even get around myself now. But anyway, you ever seen weightlifters in competitions? Anybody doing weights, if you go to a gym and you're lifting heavy weights, they tell you never lift it without a back support. You put it round you. And you see the weightlifters in the Olympics. And they're wearing the leather girdle and it's around them. Why? Because it strengthens. That's what Psalm 18 is talking about. You see, the wrapping of the girdle around, it supported the back. We're talking generally now. A girdle, that's what it's used for in Eastern countries. When there was hard work to be done, they would wrap it around. And God is using that picture of the girdle and he's saying in Psalm 18, he'll strengthen you. Our high priest, he's strong. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to doubt. When he arose from the dead, all power is given unto me. He has power. He's able. Thank God, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, he's able to save. In Hebrews 2:18, we're told he's able to succor. We're told in Jude verse 24, he's able to keep you. Why are we kept unto salvation? Because your high priest is keeping you. Your name, that's what I'm trying to point out. And that means there's no problem he can't solve. And there's no promise he can't keep. And there's no pain he can't comfort because he's strengthened. Can you see it there, the girdle? I'm only touching it very briefly. God said, when you make this, put a belt and bind them. Because this is symbolic. They knew what this meant. It's more difficult for us because we don't walk around with a belt the way they did on their outer clothes. But they did in those days. And God was teaching them, look, the priestly ministry. Christ has given himself to this service. He's dedicated himself to the service of your high priest. And when he's here upon earth and he went to Calvary to do the service of dying for your sins, he set his face like a flint. And he had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it up again, and he performed the sacrifice. But here's, he's gone into the holy place, and tonight in heaven, we have a strong high priest. We have a faithful high priest. We've a high priest who cannot fail, because he's strengthened, and he's almighty power. One other word. Job 38:3 says this. God commands Job, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thy me." It's in Job 40, verse 7. What's God saying? Job, gird yourself. Now, he didn't mean literally, actually, with a girdle in Job 38:3. He's using the expression that I've talked about. What do you do when you're ready to work in those days? The man says, "Oh, I have to work. Hold on a minute." And the long eastern robes. He says, "Hold on a minute, I'll get my girdle." And he gets all these robes, because if he didn't, some of them are very loose. You've seen people in the Middle East in the heat, haven't you? And even men too will wear a long flowing robe that's very loose. Ah, but when he wants to work, he gets the girdle and he puts it around him. "Right, I'm ready now. I'm ready." And God says, "Job, you gird yourself, because I'm going to ask you a question and you answer." Do you remember the Israelites when they left the land of Egypt and the Lord said, "Kill the Passover lamb and eat it, and when you're eating it, gird yourself." They had to put the belt round. Why? Because they're ready to go at any moment. I could turn you to verses in the Gospels where the Savior talked about servants. Gird yourself. In other words, get ready. One place he said, "Gird yourself and keep your lamps trimmed." In other words, you're going to be called any moment. That's to do with the Lord's coming. Make sure you're ready for the Lord's coming. Can you see what I'm saying here? It's the idea of swiftness. It's the idea that he's going to meet your need. Maybe I think we've time just to turn. Turn to Luke 22 a moment. What I'm trying to say is the Lord is high priest. You don't have to worry, will he come to your aid? Will he be late? Our high priest is never late. Never late. Just the time you need him, he's always there. And in Luke 22, I want to show you just what we mean by that. Here's Christ speaking to Peter in Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you," and by the way, that's plural, that's all the disciples, "that he may sift you as wheat." Now, he focused in on Peter, but it's actually in the plural. They wanted all the disciples. Now, Peter, of course, you know from other accounts in the Gospel, says, "Never, I would never deny you, not me." But look, Christ says in verse 31, "Satan hath desired to have you." Now, watch these words in verse 32. "But I will pray for you." That's not what it says. See that? You know, looking at the verse. "But I have already prayed for you." The temptation hadn't come yet to Peter. Satan was desiring to tempt him. And the Lord said, "Peter, Satan is going to tempt you, and he's going to sift you like wheat, but I've already prayed for you that your faith fail not." And it didn't. You might say, "Oh, but he failed. He did deny the Lord." Yes, but his faith didn't fail. He wasn't a Judas. He repented and came back. Why? Because his great high priest had already prayed. What am I saying? You see, when you're in difficulty and you need to come to your Savior, listen, he's the high priest. His office, his ministry is to aid you. So you can come. He wants you to come to him. He'll not be weary with your coming. And say, "Lord, remember me." Ah, but here's the thing. He's strong. That's what the girdle speaks. He's strong to meet your need. Ah, but listen, this idea of girding yourself is the idea of swiftness. He'll be there just when you need him. He knows all about your situation. He's already praying for you. So when you get to that problem, it's an amazing thought. He's already been praying for you. Even before you knew the situation was going to come, he has been praying for you. Just a couple of things and I finish. Well, if that's true of our Savior, and if you see these wonderful things, what it means. You've a priest who prays for you, and your name's on his shoulders. He's representing you. God remembers you when he sees your name upon his son. You're secure. He's there to meet your need. What's the response? What's the response? We're to follow in his steps. New Testament says that we are priests, not in the sense of a high priest, but we're priests unto God. We've ministry. We've ministry. And when the Lord washed the disciples' feet, I'm not turning to it for time, but if you read the chapter 13 of John, when the Lord girded himself with the towel, do you know what he went on to say to them? He said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean literally to wash people's feet, although it does say in 1 Timothy about widows in the church who washed the disciples' feet. But it's the idea of service, of service. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples who were arguing which of us is the greatest. Oh yes, Peter and John, and yeah, which one of us is the greatest? See, they were human, just like us. The Lord had to teach them, but the Lord was... You know what he said one day? Well, more than one day, check it out, there were more than one occasion when he had to say, what were you talking about on the way? Of course, he knew, but he wanted them to admit they'd been arguing out of pride. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. See, he came to be our high priest. He came to serve us. This is amazing. This is amazing. The religions of the world have it that we have to serve God in a slavish way to try and earn merit to get to heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God loved us and he provided a high priest to sacrifice for us. And he serves us. Isn't that amazing? Well, then we should ought to serve him. Because he loved us, we ought to love him. And then the Lord went on to say this. He that is greatest in the kingdom of God. They'd been arguing about which one of us is the most important. He that is greatest in the kingdom of God. Let him be the servant of all. Let him get down on the ground and wash his brother and sister's feet. That's what true greatness is, the Lord said. It doesn't matter. Greatness isn't measured by how many people serve us, but by how many people we serve. That's what true greatness is in the kingdom. That's Christ-likeness. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God became a servant. Served. And that's our duty, even in the church, to love the people that are upon his shoulders. That's what we're to do. We're to love the people upon his shoulders. The church of God, the congregation he's placed us into. 13 times in the New Testament, love one another. Love, and love's not an emotion. We live in a crazy, hazy world where people think love is like an emotion. It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. Now, don't be thinking I don't believe in romance. But I want to emphasize, love is not a feeling. Love, when you read it in the Bible, it's a verb. Love is not some, oh, I can't help it. It's just love. That's rubbish. Rubbish. I'll tell you why. Husbands here. What does the Bible say? Husbands, love your wife. That's a command. That's a command. We're to love. By the way, just to get the women in too there, do you know in the book of Titus it says the older women are to teach the younger women in the congregation how to love their husbands and love their children? Maybe you didn't think a woman is to be a teacher. Of course they are. Not in the sense of standing up and preaching. But that's what it actually says. Read Titus. The duty of older women in a congregation are to teach younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Love is putting other people's interests before your own. Love is treating people with courtesy. Love is giving people not what they deserve, but what they need. That's what Christ the High Priest has done for us. And if we really understand what he's done for us, well then we in the local church, we'll seek to love one another. How does God, or how does our great High Priest minister to the church? Through the members, through each one of us. If not you, then who? That's how God works in the congregation. Next Thursday, I presume, I haven't read this, but I expect, judging by other years, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II will go to some cathedral. It's not always in London. And she will give out the Maundy money. What's that all about? Well, there's a ceremony that dates back way, way, way back to the Middle Ages. Way back to the early Middle Ages, where the monarchs of our British throne, the Thursday before Good Friday, going back to John 15, years ago the sovereign actually would wash paupers' feet. Nowadays they would give the money. The poor people are picked now, of course, to come to Her Majesty the Queen. And during that service, someone will read John 13, how the Saviour girded himself. And they'll read from Matthew 25. Now, I don't know how much people listen, but they'll go through it. They'll read Matthew 25, inasmuch you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. See, sometimes people say, oh, I want to serve the Lord. I want to do something great. Well, you know how you want to serve the Lord? Right. Get down to the nitty-gritty and the dust and serve your brother and sister in Christ. Take time to visit some elderly shut-in person. Take the time to pray for one another. Care for one another. That's how we serve Christ. We serve Christ by serving each other. May God help us to serve Him.